You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn to Psalm 1. The very first psalm in the Psalter, the entrance to the Psalter, one that I've memorized over time and sung in songs as you have. I really enjoyed singing the Dan Kreider setting of Psalm 1 that we sang earlier. Now, I am an editor, and it says Kreider, not Kreider. Somebody please fix that. That's the only complaint I have about your church. Otherwise, it's great so far. I'm going to read the scripture text straight from Psalm 1. And then I'm actually going to read back through that song that we sang so we can get the concepts firmly in our mind. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, let me read my friend Dan Kreider's setting. I went to school with him and sang with him back in undergrad. Grateful to see his gifts. I love this. How happy is the one who stands apart from sin, whose feet are quick to run from ways of wicked men, who keeps his heart from scoffers' pride and makes the law of God his guide. He loves the word of God with heart and mind and will. His leaves are green and broad. His roots can drink their fill. He prospers in his works and ways and reaps a harvest all his days. The godless quickly fade like dust upon the wind. Their wickedness repaid, their boasting at an end. But righteous ones to God are known. He loves and calls them all his own. There are ultimately two ways to live. There's a famous tract that's put out by Matthias Media in Australia with that title, Two Ways to Live. And this psalm paints a picture of both ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Right at the beginning, blessed is the man, raises a question. Which way do you want to be on? Do you want to be on that righteous way? The blessed way, the blessed way. What does it mean to be blessed? Now, I think it means what we sing it to mean and what we sang in the song. How happy is the one? So why doesn't our translation say happy? Well, some translations do. How do I know that it means happy? Well, we can look it up in a Hebrew English dictionary. You can also look at the way the word is used in the Bible. Listen to this way that the word is used, the Hebrew word. In the book of Ecclesiastes, woe to the land whose king used to be a servant, but how blessed is the land whose king was born into the royal family. So being blessed in the Bible, in just this one instance, is the opposite of woe, of deep and bitter sorrow. Being blessed is being happy. So again, why don't translations tend to say that? Why do they tend to say blessed? Again, a few do. But I've actually reflected on this question for a few years. And even while preparing for this sermon, I made a little advance. And I saw some other writers on Psalm 1 saying the same thing. I think that the tradition of using the word blessed or blessed, we tend to say blessed when it's a more poetic setting, blessed when it's not. I think that tradition for how to translate this common Hebrew word comes in part from the sense that Christians have that our happiness is a gift. What do I mean? Think of that word blessed. It's kind of like an adjective. You can say that person is blessed, and that word describes that person. But it clearly comes from a verb. It's a passive verb. I have been blessed. You have been blessed. If, in fact, you are the kind of person that Psalm 1 describes, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. If you are this kind of person, you have been blessed. You have been given this happiness. And of what's the source? What's the source of that happiness? Well, in Scripture, it would have to be God. God has shined his favor on the person of Psalm 1. God has made you happy. I'm starting off my sermon with a little linguistic speculation, but that's what poetry like this invites. The man of Psalm 1 has been given happiness by God. And do you want that? I surely do. The Bible uses pleasure and joy and happiness as a motivation for you. It's right and good for you to want to be happy, to be blessed. It's not necessarily selfish. It can be if you hoard all that happiness and blessedness for yourself and don't find joy in others' joy. But the entrance to the Psalter remarkably starts with this opportunity for you to be happy. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, if you've been around the Christian block a few times, you recognize that what the Bible calls blessed, the rest of the world may or may not call happy. So a later psalm says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, O Lord. Blessed are the ones who are always singing your praise." But most people in this world would not enjoy that activity, dwelling in the Lord's house, always singing his praise. They would get bored and they would hate it before it even started. So just because the Bible offers happiness doesn't mean that whatever your idea of happiness is what the Bible promises to you. But if you want to be blessed and you're willing to accept the kind of blessing, the kind of happiness that is granted to you by the one who not only invented, created happiness for humans, but has enjoyed happiness within the members, the persons of the Trinity, for all eternity, then you can turn to Psalm 1 with me. We're already there. Let's think through the way this psalm is structured as a way to enter into it. We can think of it this way. The first three verses of the psalm all describe the blessed righteous person. Verse 1 describes the blessed person negatively. Three things the blessed person does not do: walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path with sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2 describes the blessed person positively, telling us one thing that the righteous person does do instead. Verse 3 describes the blessed person metaphorically, giving us a picture of a tree to describe what the righteous or blessed person is like. And of course, the psalm doesn't stop here. Verse 4 describes the wicked metaphorically, contrasting them with the righteous. And verses 5 and 6 finish by describing the future of the righteous and the wicked. That's one way to look at the psalm. There are other ways to outline it, and that's one of the beauties of poetry. It weaves in and out of itself, making truths visible like a tapestry from the front side and the back side. So you could say, for example, that the front side of the psalm, the first three verses, describes the way of the righteous, and the back side of the psalm, the last three verses, describes the way of the wicked. There's the two ways that I began with. Or you could say, as one helpful Old Testament teacher put it, whose work I studied, that the psalm is stitched together by contrasting positive and negative ideas, those two ways. So we've got don't walk in step with the wicked versus his delight is in the law of the Lord. We've got being like a tree versus being like chaff. We've got the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. We've got the Lord knows the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked will perish. Any way that you look at this psalm, you will see a contrast between these two ways, woven together beautifully, poetically. A large part of Bible study is learning to follow the weave of whatever kind of biblical text you're looking at, whether it be a story like in Genesis or in Kings, or a letter like Paul's letters, or like this psalm, a rich and beautiful and world-changing poem. For our exploration of this psalm today, I'm going to use the verse divisions that have come down to us through fairly recent history. We're just going to walk straight through it. A little note, though, however, before I really get into it, just look at that very first statement, verse 1. Blessed is the man. Does this mean that the women in here and girls can go to sleep because you are not included? Now, it may surprise you. That question might sound like it's very much of the minute. It's 2024, and we've learned we have to ask to make sure that everybody's included. It might surprise you to find out that this question has been asked for many centuries before any such a thing as feminism existed. Basil the Great, who lived in the 300s, asked this question. He wrote, "Why, you say, does the prophet single out only man and proclaim him happy? Blessed is the man. Does he not exclude women from happiness?" And his answer is mine as well. By no means. For the virtue of man and woman is the same, since creation is equally honored in both. That is, we're both made in the image of God. Therefore, there is the same reward for both. He quotes Genesis as well. God created humankind in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is how Basil ends his little comment. They whose nature is alike have the same reward. So let's just be clear here. This passage is directed at men and women. Men, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, here are the steps. Here's what to avoid and what to do. Women, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, here is God's divine counsel for you as well. And boys and girls, you too can be on the right path. Even a child is known by his doings, the Bible says, and you can avoid the wicked one. Let's then look at verse 1 and how it describes the righteous person negatively, telling us what the righteous person does not do. First, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't follow, she doesn't follow the advice of evil people. There are a lot of evil people out there, in case you didn't know. And this is not just talking about the obvious paths of evil. Obvious evil advice, like the supposed friends who tell you that drugs are cool, man. We're all doing it. That's how those people talk, you know? Or the supposed friends who think that getting drunk is a hoot, or the supposed friends who encourage you in any way to do what God says not to do. It's not always as obvious as that. I had to ask, as a shepherd in Christ's flock, I'm not currently an elder or pastor, but I have been. And I teach Sunday school at my church, and I have a shepherdly heart for the people in my church. I had to ask, who are and what are the sources of wicked counsel that are actually tempting to the people that I shepherd? And maybe there would be some overlap with you as well. I thought of American media, TV, podcasts, radio, TikTok. People there whose advice about money and relationships and religion and truth is simply evil. The Bible talks about a wicked person this way. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And call me crazy, but that immediately reminded me of the cartoon, The Transformers. Hear me here. Any kids in here, you could admit it. Have you seen Transformers Rescue Bots? Raise your hand high. Come on. Teenagers, raise it higher. You remember seeing Transformers Rescue Bots? Well, that was the favorite show of my children for a little while, especially my eldest son, who's sick today. When he was like 5, he demanded of me, his father, that the evening bedtime story that night include the names. I'm going to forget them now. Isn't Bumblebee one of them, one of the Transformers Rescue Bots? He wanted certain characters from Transformers Rescue Bots to be in his bedtime story. So I started making up this story on the spot. You know, it's exhausting to be a father. You have to come up with these bedtime stories every night. So I said, okay, well, one day on, was it Granite Rock? Or I can't remember the name of their little island town. One day it was raining glue, and all the Transformers Rescue Bots and all of their human helpers got together to pray that the Lord would bring rain to wash away the glue. And immediately my 5-year-old said, There's no God in Transformers. Now, I want to ask you, do you think that any of the characters in this children's TV show said to the camera, you know, as it were, children, repeat after me, there is no God? No, that never happened. In fact, as the nerdy father that I am, I actually went and looked at the website for Transformers Rescue Bots, and I looked at the picture of the little town that they live in, and there was a church in there. No one explicitly said, there is no God, this is an atheistic children's TV show. How did my five-year-old come to react so negatively to the possible mention of God alongside these Transformers? Yeah, I thought this is a great picture of the world that we live in and the wicked counsel that we receive when show after show after show doesn't even mention God, acts as if his existence is totally irrelevant to the fixing of the problems that occur, to the very existence of the beings that are in the show. When they have show after show in which God is not in all their thoughts, there is no God in all their thoughts. My five-year-old got the message, there is no God in Transformers. Would I say, therefore, never watch a TV show or listen to music or watch a movie made by non-Christian people? I would not say that. I think by God's common grace, there is good. God's created good, his image, even in non-Christian people. And of course, there is sin in Christian people as well. What I'd say, however, is that you don't necessarily get wicked counsel that's obvious. It's possible to get wicked counsel that's wicked simply because God doesn't figure into it. And how much American media, TV, podcasts, radio, TikTok, how much of its advice about money, relationships, religion, and truth is evil because God simply doesn't appear? I'm not saying, again, that every piece of advice that non-Christians give is totally wrong. That's just not true. There's real wisdom to be had out there. That's the way God made the world. But when there's no room for God in someone's advice, his advice will surely go wrong somewhere. The counsel of the wicked differs culture by culture, era by era. Right now, I could point to numerous brands or kinds or streams of wicked counsel that are prominent in our culture, in our era. What wicked counselors are particularly tempting to you? I don't know. I'm not your pastor. I simply have to urge you to be alert to the likelihood that wicked people's voices are indeed reaching your ears in this culture, that they are attempting to offer you counsel on how to live, and that the life of the blessed person is one that walks in different counsels, as we'll see. Second thing the blessed person avoids, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now, let me clarify there. Standing in the way of someone usually means blocking them. So I remember being a camp counselor, and I was at a family camp, and there was this one four-year-old kid who was rather large, shall we say. And by the laws of physics, I recognize that as this rather large four-year-old, who was also rather naughty, was barreling toward another kid with the clear message on his face, I'm going to slug you and knock you over, okay? I realized that by the laws of physics, that child was going to hurt this other much smaller child if he was allowed to continue on this path. So I stood in the way of this sinner. I stuck my arm out, and he bounced off of it. I was still much bigger than this four-year-old. Standing in the way of sinners, however, is not what this means right here. It actually means standing in the path that sinners stand in. I pass a dive bar called the Town Pump almost every day. I've never been there. I don't have any plans to drop in. Why don't I want to go there? Is it because I've done careful research and I've discovered that 85% of the conversations there are ungodly and 32% of regular attenders have criminal records of some kind? No. It's because I've been around the block a time or two, and I know enough about the kinds of things that go on at places like that to know that I just don't belong, at least not in a social capacity. Conservative Christians in our culture have swung the pendulum back and forth, I think, in our relationship to culture. We've gone back and forth between legalism and antinomianism, legalism making overly strict rules about what C.S. Lewis called petty traditional abstinences, and then antinomianism just saying grace covers it all and it doesn't matter what you do. I just read a Christianity Today piece that was noticing that things that Christians have traditionally said no to, we're now saying yes to, from tattoos to dancing to social drinking. And once again, I'm not your pastor, so I'm not going to be specific right now in my advice about those sometimes controversial things among Christians. But I will ask this general question. Are you ever willing to say no to something, something that the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit, simply because you're wanting to keep the world at arm's length? I don't follow every last rule that my Christian parents made for me when we were growing up. But honestly, I follow most of them. Why? Even though I can't cite chapter and verse, I have a general fear of being too close to wickedness. I want to be happy. I don't want to stand in the path with sinners. Paul said, I have to be in this world. I can't leave it. I can't avoid all association with sinners. And guess what? I myself still sin. My family sins. Why do I fear standing in the path with sinners? Why do I fear that flame? It's because I'm flammable. But any of you who are parents in today's world may have recognized what I've seen. A great deal of parenting today is making decisions about what kind of content your children can consume, watch, read, or listen to. And it's exhausting. I have 33 1/3% of my children here with me. She knows that it's exhausting. And I probably won't make the right decision every time. I feel certain, I've told my children this, that someday you'll be in college or something or on your own as an adult and you'll watch movie X that I said you couldn't watch and you'll realize this was totally unnecessary. There's nothing bad about it. Dad could have let us watch it. I'm sorry you missed one movie. It's hard to offer an argument every time your parental gut says no. Why do you think parents' guts get bigger over time? It's because they're getting worked out. You have to give these... You have to give these gut reactions. Sometimes I find myself thinking, I don't know if there's anything specifically and obviously wrong with this TV show or song or movie or video game, but I just don't want my family to be in the path of sinners. I want my family to be happy the way I am. I want to keep a sense of distance between us and the fallen world around us. I don't ever really want to feel at home in a world or in an America or in a Washington state that isn't fully ruled by Jesus. I will always, as long as I live, know deep in my bones, I am a pilgrim, a stranger, a sojourner. I have a heavenly passport to a heavenly country whose builder and maker is God, which will one day come to rule the country that I'm living in now. Now, I'm a pilgrim, stranger, and sojourner. I'm also an ambassador, so I want to do good for my neighbors here. I'm not just biding my time until it's all burned up. But I just can't get too comfortable here either. My day of rest has not yet come. Don't stand in the path with sinners. Now, don't sit in the seat of a scornful. That's the third thing that the blessed man does not do, describing him or her negatively. I like to listen to what other Christians say about given passages of Scripture before I preach them. It's a way of humbly acknowledging that I don't know everything, that I sometimes need help, that the Holy Spirit gives insight to interpreters beyond me. And many interpreters of this psalm have seen a progression in this first verse, from walking to standing to sitting, from being wicked to being a sinner or even criminal to being an open scoffer. And what is a scoffer? It's someone who hears what God says and goes, yeah, right, and rolls their eyes. It's someone who, without offering any positive alternative, sits back in his scoffer seat, cocks his head, rolls those eyes, and mocks what is true and good and beautiful. There are a lot of people in this country who follow advice from evil people. There are a lot of people who make a habit of hanging out where sinners hang out. Just let's see what happens. And then there are people who take it to the next level. They're not just doing what's wicked. They're not just hanging out with sinners. Sinners who, by the way, I've had them, I've seen this happen. When I'm around, when I play sports, I still play sports every week. If they cuss, they'll apologize to me. It's like they, even when they're sinning, they recognize there's a standard that they're not meeting. That's not a scoffer. A scoffer is someone who sins openly and challenges God to strike them down. If what I'm doing is wrong, God strike me dead. And then they laugh with their buddies. It should be obvious. If you want to be happy and blessed in a world made by a creator, then don't rub the cat's fur the wrong way. There's a way to live along with the grain of God's creation, and there's a way to go against it. We Christians sometimes fear those scoffers. I remember Bill Maher, the TV personality. He's clever, he's witty, and he scoffed a few years ago this way. He said, "You can't be a rational person 6 days a week, and on one day of the week," he means Sunday, "go to a building," he means this one, "and think you're drinking the blood of a 2,000-year-old space god." What is he describing? He's describing the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. This kind of scoffing creates a pressure on Christians. The pressure that humans are all too susceptible to, the pressure of knowing that many people think you're an idiot. We're wired to live in community with other people. That's one reason we go to church, so that we're surrounded by people who believe the same things we do and are encouraging us not to sit in the seat of the scoffer. Then at the simplest level, I can say again, if you want to be blessed, don't sit in that seat. You ought to have pity on a man like Bill Maher rather than to fear him. The scoffer is not the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is, we'll see soon, he's like the light protective coating that God put on grain seeds that one day will blow away like the wind. One day, everyone who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the path of sinners, and who sits in the seat of scoffers, they'll be wiped out. That describes the blessed man negatively. Here are the things that he does not do. The blessed woman, what she does not do. Now let's turn to describing the blessed person positively. Verse 2. But instead, contrast his delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, in God's law, doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is the man who does these things. You might expect the passage to go on to say, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the obedient, who sits in the seat of the grateful, something like that. Instead, there's just this one dual positive thing. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Why do I say it's dual but one? Because those two go together. If you really delight in the law of the Lord, it's something that you will mull over all throughout the day. God's law here, his delight is in the law of the Lord, isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's everything that God has said. You might remember Jesus speaking of the law and the prophets, summing up all of the Old Testament. Well, Christians can sum up the New Testament as well and say that whatever God said in either testament is something that you can and should, if you want to be happy, delight in and meditate on all day long, all night long. In my life, and other Christians who've been around the Christian block a few times probably can recognize this. It's what C.S. Lewis called the law of undulation, the way waves go. I've had different phases of delighting in God's law, more and less. The highlight for my entire life was probably when I was a late teenager and I went to college and I had the very first opportunity in my life to choose which church I would attend. I had a Bible teacher in my college classes who taught all the freshmen, and I decided, well, I'll check out his church. So I did. Soon, I was hooked. I would sit on the edge of my seat, and you know, like the literal sense of literal, actually, truly, sitting on the edge of my seat. And this is a guy who I'm not going to measure up to this, and you're going to be glad because of what I'm about to say. He would preach for typically an hour and 10 minutes. And at the end of an hour and 10 minutes of preaching, I would really think to myself, oh my goodness, I cannot believe it's over. I was at a height of my delighting in God's law. This wasn't hero worship. This was the first time in my life in which I'd gone to church my entire life, in which a pastor was really feeding me Bible, and my heart leapt to it. The little mouth in my heart, to mix metaphors, was eating it all up. My heart was beating for this. I didn't have a heart of stone. I saw people that would sit in that church. They would visit, say, you know, a grandfather I saw one time came to visit his grandchildren, and he sat on the back row, folded his arms, stuck his legs out, and went to sleep. And I could not understand, how could anyone not want to have these riches? I was delighting in God's law. I have to say, over time, the law of undulation has worked on me, and it's sometimes been a fight to delight in God's law. I'm grateful to see, however, that the Lord can give you that delight. It reminds me of a friend of mine that came with me to that church many years later after I was myself. I think, did we have children that time? I can't remember if my wife and I had children at that time. But this is a friend of mine who only barely finished high school because he was on drugs. Now, don't get me wrong, this guy was super intelligent and beat me at words with friends repeatedly until I gave up. However, he had health problems and other life problems that were generated by his prior drug habit. He went to a Christian drug treatment program. He was ordered by a judge to do so. And he really and truly was gloriously saved. He became a staff member at that Christian drug treatment program. But he really didn't have much of a background in church. I mean, growing up, he hardly went to church at all. And the church services that they would have on this, you know, in this little drug treatment program were very charismatic-y, and he wasn't getting really careful Bible teaching, but he was really hungry for it. And I won't go into all the ways this ended up happening, but he was attending a very large charismatic church in my town where it was just wild and crazy. And there wasn't much substance, you know, it was a mile wide and an inch deep, they would say. And one day he asked if he could come to my church, he and his wife. And I said, well, sure. So actually it turned out to be just him that day. And he sat next to me as this pastor of mine who had fed me so much was in a pretty difficult portion of scripture. I think it was Isaiah 21, very obscure Old Testament passage. And here's a guy who had very little background in Bible teaching. You know, he'd been in really experience-focused places. And I was sitting there for that 70 minutes, you know, listening to everything through his ears and thinking, oh no, this is going to be terrible. He's going to, you know, this is going to go all over his head and he's going to, you know, feel embarrassed for having asked to come. And so after the sermon was over, I did not ask him, what did you think? Instead, I changed the subject to the weather or something. And he changed it right back. And he pointed to his Bible and he went like this. And he said, wow, now there's a part of the Bible I understand. And I was like, whoa, praise the Lord. Here's a guy, in a way, off the street. And the Lord had put in his heart this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And when someone would stand before him and feed it to him slowly so he could get every little morsel and not be kind of overwhelmed, like trying to eat a whole buffalo at once, when someone would do that for him, when someone would obey Jesus' command to Peter, feed my sheep, he was totally hungry for it. He started attending that church, and he was a breath of fresh air coming from a very different cultural place. I've seen the Lord give to me and to others this delight. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Has that ever been true of you? Once again, the law of undulation. There have been times when that's been true of me and times when it's been less true, I'm sad to say. Even as I preach, I'm preaching to myself as any good pastor will. And my heart is reaching out for this. This is what I want. I read another theologian from many centuries ago who said, one learns to be bound by the law through continuous meditation so that one shapes himself by it. Why do we teach kids scripture memory verses? Usually it's not because they're going to use them immediately. How many of us have taught our kids turn the other cheek? And how many of them have ever used it once? parents know what I'm talking about. Why do we teach children these verses? Why do we memorize verses? Why do we meditate on God's law? Because we're shaped by it. And when stuff hits me, when unexpected circumstances arise, when temptations come, Bible verses come to my mind. I am so grateful that I've been shaped, sometimes against my will, and then later on in life, very much with my will, by God's word. Do you want to be happy? This is what God lays out for you. I heard of a missionary lady once. I was in college, and one of my teachers used this illustration, and it scared me. I was, again, in my late teens, and I thought, oh no, I don't want to be like this, because this missionary lady told her mission board representatives who came out to visit her and see how she's doing, she told them she hadn't been reading her Bible for quite some time. And they said, why? You're a Christian missionary. She said, well, I've read it many times. I kind of know how it goes. And as a teenager who was really for the first time in my life taking in Bible in massive doses, in my Bible classes in college, in my Bible reading personally, in my personal Bible study where I'd write out lots of notes in my study Bible, in church where I thrilled to hear morning messages and evening messages and Wednesday night messages, I was afraid of becoming that person who would kind of exhaust the riches that the Bible had to give to me. Now, I'm at the ripe old age of 43, and it has not yet occurred. I know what happens at the end of the story, but I keep wanting to read the story. I quote C.S. Lewis a lot. I've meditated on his words, too. Aslan tells Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, he's going to tell her this story, which is a reference to the whole story of God's redemption of the world, and he's going to keep on telling it to her over and over again. That is the riches. That's a painting, a picture of the riches that can accrue to you if you will do this. Delight in the law of the Lord and meditate it, meditate on it day and night. I have found that continued meditation leads to more answers over time, in part because my experiences change me as well. I bring to the Bible new questions. 43 is not maybe as ripe as old an age as some in here have reached, right? But I have found that sorrows have come my way. And where do I reach? I reach for the Psalms. Repeatedly, I've done that. I found that sin still besets me. Where do I reach? I reach for Psalm 51. There are so many comforts in God's word. This is my heart. I want to do this. And I want you to be happy as well by doing the same. Meditate on God's law day and night. And if you do, here's a metaphorical description of the righteous person. Verse 3, this is the way you will be. You will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Small linguistic note, in 1611, the possessive its did not exist in English. So his covered both the personal possessive pronoun and the impersonal, like the neuter, its. So in our English, we would say, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. That was grammar with Mark. Anyway, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever, I think we're back to the person now, whatever he doeth shall prosper. A life lived God's way and delighting in God's word is a fruitful one and a stable one. I mentioned earlier that poetry invites you to explore its meaning. That's what this metaphor does. When you have a metaphor, you're holding up one thing in creation, holding up another thing in creation, bringing them together, and hoping a little spark will jump between them that will illuminate them both. So here's the question. How is the righteous, blessed person alike to a tree planted by rivers of water? Well, the passage tells us a few answers to that question. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. But that actually just raises kind of another question. Well, what does it mean, his leaf doesn't wither? You know, even at 43, I know that some of my leaves are withering. These gray hairs that are in my beard were not always there. And some of you have gone further down that path. What does it mean that my leaf will not wither, that I'll bring forth fruit in season? You are invited by this 3,000-year-old poem to consider what those parallels might be. What does it mean to be planted by the rivers of water? Well, it means to have amazing amounts of sustenance available to you at all times. I don't know how many times I've read Psalm 1, but in preparation for this sermon, I was reading some commentaries, and one of them made a comment that just like immediately hit me as obviously true, and I couldn't believe I hadn't seen this before. He said the rivers of water just have to refer back to the law of the Lord that he meditates on day and night in the previous verse. I think that makes a lot of sense. What are the sources of sustenance that will make you strong like that tree planted by the rivers of water? It's got to be God's word that you delight in. What is the fruit that you'll bring forth? Well, that's a scriptural theme, one that Jesus brings up repeatedly. And in the New Testament, how does he use that metaphor? Well, to describe all the good works that will occur. If you are the blessed and happy man who's planted by the streams of water, that is, delighting in God's law, meditating on it day and night, taking in that sustenance, it's going to display itself. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. I want to pause here and ask a Christian question about this 3,000-year-old Jewish psalm. Here's the question. Where's Jesus in this psalm? I said I like to read commentators, and for the last number of years, I've been trying especially to read older commentators, like from the 300s. You heard me quote some of them today. I have a commentary that collects all of them. It's called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. I have friends who actually worked on it. Ancient Christian readers of this psalm were very concerned about this question, where's Jesus? So they saw connections between this tree in this verse and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a number of them would point to a further connection. That wisdom you were supposed to get from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil points to the statement about wisdom in Proverbs 3. Just listen to it. Wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And who is wisdom? Ancient Christians would ask. It's Christ, they would conclude. Now, in our modern day, the way we treat Scripture, I think we would be a little antsy about this. We would say, well, we don't want to shove Jesus into places where he wasn't intended to be. In a general sense, Jesus is taught in all of Scripture, and we'll talk about that at the very end of the sermon. But is it really true, this connection that they're making to the tree of wisdom? And here's what I would say. I would say, I don't know. It's worth exploring, and it's a very healthy question to ask. And let's table it until we get to the end of the sermon where I want to raise it again. Next phrase, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is one of those verses that you might expect Joel Osteen to use, a prosperity gospel preacher. You can find statements in Scripture that talk about the godly in such a way that it makes it sound like Joel Osteen, someone who promises that only good will happen. Let's, on the one hand, not step back from what this passage says. Whatever he does will prosper. If you want to be happy, if you want what you do to prosper, meditate on God's law day and night. Delight in the law of the Lord. Don't walk in the way of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. It's a good thing to want all that you do to prosper. Let's not take the teeth out of that. Let's not remove the blessed promise that that is. On the other hand, just as our natural definition of happy or blessed might not match with God's, so our definition of prospering might not. Consider Stephen, the first martyr. Can we say of him, whatever he does will prosper, when he was stoned to death? And if you think about that, what that means, a crowd of angry, hateful people throwing rocks at you until you die. Did this verse prove to be true of him? I would have to say yes. When he was dying, he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And what really happened to him? Well, Jesus said those who love and believe in him will never die. He went from life to life. If you take a worldly definition of prospering then this verse will not occur. But if you will accept God's definition of what it counts to prosper, this is God's promise to you. Whatever you do will prosper. God is able to look with the eyes of eternity. It takes someone who really knows God's law to see that a Christian life, one that includes suffering, nonetheless can be said to have prospered. I was really helped by a comment that I read in one of those good commentaries. A really legendary teacher of the Old Testament, Bruce Waltke, said that that the leaves don't dry up metaphor that we read earlier means that before the time when virtue is rewarded and evil is punished, the righteous enjoy eternal life. Did you get that? You've probably heard before, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You get that kind of life even before you die. And here's the connection I'm making. If you're this kind of person, if you are this kind of person, the happy and blessed person of Psalm 1, then you already have that character of life. You already have eternal life. And in that sense, you can say whatever you're doing prospers. It all contributes to God's glory and your good, as Romans 8:28 promises. So hard for us to see that now, but the Bible promises it. Let's move a little more quickly now. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. This immediately last night, as I was trying to think of another illustration I could use for this, it suddenly hit me. We'd seen one of these viral videos of this guy driving, it looked like one of those Toyota SUVs with a white top. He was driving aggressively on the beach at the ocean, weaving back and forth. Have any of you seen this? And suddenly his car flipped and he went flying out. He landed in the water and he apparently walked away unharmed, which is pretty amazing. Why did I think of that? We think we're so strong. It's alarming to see a grown-up adult human male flung into the air like a rag doll. I'm the strongest person in my family, although my 14-year-old is getting close. It's really nice to have a big guy who can help me lift stuff now. If any of my children prior to this moment had wanted to test dad's strength, I would always win. It's easy to think of myself as strong. But here's God's word comparing the ungodly to chaff that the wind drives away. I was reading this, I was singing this song that we had from my friend, Dan Kreider. And here's a minor little point that reminded me of something I learned from a friend of mine. If you look in that song, he says, "The godless quickly fade like dust upon the wind." I once actually wrote a poetic setting of Psalm 1 for a kid's ministry, and I did the same thing. I changed chaff to dust because I didn't think that the little kids who lived in the not-so-nice part of town in Greenville, South Carolina, where I was at the time, I didn't think they would know what chaff was. And I was right, and I don't think it's wrong to do that. I think that I was pointing to one important connection. But one of my best friends said to me, "But if you use dust instead of chaff, you're missing another important part of that metaphor, and what is it?" Well, what is chaff? Chaff is that husk, that kernel around, the covering around the kernel, that is the grain. And when you thresh the grain, it separates the chaff from the kernel that you want, and then you toss it up into the air. That's what winnowing is, and you're hoping the wind will blow it away. The Bible uses that common agrarian experience, agricultural experience, as a picture of what will happen on Judgment Day. Like the tares, you gather the tares and the wheat and you separate them at the end of the age, Jesus says, and they're burned. The chaff is separated from the ungodly on Judgment Day. That's an important part of the metaphor. We think we're so strong. But if you are a wicked person who refuses the blessedness that God offers you in this psalm, one day you're going to be flung up into the air like a rag doll and blown away. It made me think of that horrific accident that they had on a plane not too long ago, very recently in the last week or two, London to Singapore, and they suddenly hit turbulence, and a man in his 70s died, and multiple other people were critically injured. You know, I don't know exactly what happened, but my thoughts run immediately to the turbulence I've experienced, and if you don't have your seatbelt on, you could easily be tossed up into the air on that plane. We think we're so strong. God is far stronger. Sinners will not have any place among those who are godly. The last part of that verse says, nor sinners, I'm sorry, let me read verse 5 now. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Wicked people won't be able to stand. They will be blown over. They'll wither away under his indictments. They won't be able to deny what they've done. They won't be able to claim God's mercy. Does it ever deeply frustrate you when you see people online, especially, or on TV, or in your workplace, saying things you know are false? You know what they're saying is a lie, and yet you don't have any sort of legal recourse or moral recourse to make them heal, to make them acknowledge their lie. When that happens to me, my eyes look up, and I say, Lord, I trust you that you will take vengeance, that in the day when you judge, all lies will be judged along with the people who told them. The truth will be made clear. They will be compelled to acknowledge it. The psalm ends with one more mention of the righteous and the wicked, one more contrast between them. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does it mean, the Lord knows the way of the righteous? It's obviously not a mere passive knowledge. God is aware of what righteous people are doing. That in itself is a blessing. As a teenager, as a young teenager, when I first got into reading God's word, when I was still in high school, I remember reading often Psalm 139, Thou hast beset me behind and before. Your thoughts toward me, O God, I can't count them. There are themes like that in the Psalms, and that is a comfort. But it's not just that the Lord is thinking about us, that he's watching, that he knows. There is something more personal here. There is a level of personal approval, a level of personal care and active involvement. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. When have I taken comfort in that truth? Well, when I make big decisions. It was a pretty big decision for me. Your pastor mentioned I left Logos Bible Software, which is a very good job and a ministry that I enjoyed very much. And I left it to go to Crossway. Some of you have Crossway books and Bibles. I'm really enjoying that job so far. But it was a very difficult decision, I'll be frank. I took comfort in this truth. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. When Crossway reached out to me, I took it very seriously that they did so. Because anytime a major door opens for me, I instinctively think, like a child does about a parent, he's looking out for my good. I need to take this and explore this. This time it turned into something life-changing, and I pray, and I think, lasting. I think of this truth even when things are not going well, like in times of personal conflict or temptation or difficulty or strife in the family. I think the Lord knows my way even when bad things happen. And I think of this great Spurgeon quote you've probably heard. He said, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my briars were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quality. Oh, that were bitterness indeed. But on the contrary, the prophet here sees, he's speaking another portion of Scripture, the hand of God in all his trials, and I pray that you and I may do the same. May we see that our Heavenly Father fills the cup, that is the cup of trial, with loving tenderness, and hold it out and says, drink, my child, bitter as it is, it's a love potion which is meant to do thee permanent good. The discerning of the hand of God is a sweet lesson in the school of experience. I'm going to make some people cringe in here, but my 9-year-old just had his pinky shut in the door and had 8 stitches. He was actually at a birthday party. All the boys were told to go wash their hands before they could have chips. And you know what 9-year-old boys do. They all race into the bathroom at one time, and one of them managed to shut the door on my 9-year-old son's hand. And he was crying, as well he should have, although he did handle this very bravely, and I was very proud of him. But at several points, he was crying, and I went from Costco, where we actually left a pizza that we'd ordered. If anyone wants to go get it, I don't know if it's still there. Been a couple weeks. And my 9-year-old son said to me, Dad, why does God allow this? Has that ever happened to you, parents, where your children ask you profound theological questions while you're racing to the emergency room? Happens to us all the time, it seems to me. My son asked me that question. And what were the themes in Scripture that I pointed to? To be honest, I don't remember everything I said. It was a pretty stressful moment. But I know these truths come to my mind when I have that question come to myself. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. I do remember saying to him, whatever God gives you is ultimately for your good if you're one of his children. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalm ends with that negative note. The entrance to the psalms ends with the way of the ungodly will perish. I'm very careful not to tell everybody it's all going to turn out okay. Only God knows that, for one thing, and God's only promised it for those who to whom he's given that gift of blessing and happiness. I have to appeal to you. As one commentator said, there are two ways, there is no third, and they will part forever. So, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Whatever the wicked are that are appealing to get your ear, don't listen. Don't stand in the path with sinners. Don't just hang out in places where you know trouble can occur. Certainly don't sit in the seat of scoffers or give your ear to such people. Instead, delight yourself in God's law. Meditate on it day and night and watch him as he fulfills his promise to make whatever you do prosper. I said at the end of the sermon, I bring up again the question of where's Jesus in all this. Makes me think of how many people, even right now, up and down the West Coast, are preaching on Psalm 1. I don't know. Think of all the pulpits around the world and even throughout time that have proclaimed this psalm. And think again of some of the ancients who preached it too. One of them said, this statement, this whole psalm really, should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, of course, in any of its positive aspects, that the Lord man who has not gone astray, as did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, that's Adam and Eve, already beguiled by the serpent to disregard God's commandments, Christ most certainly came in the way of sinners by being born as sinners are, but he did not stand in it, for worldly allurement did not hold him. Where is Jesus in this psalm? He's in the question that arises in the right heart, right after I say, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, don't stand in the path of sinners, don't sit in the seat of scoffers, delight yourself in God's law. Your next question should be, Lord, how? My heart is bent toward evil and I know it. I was born that way. The answer is the Lord man, the God man, who came and was born among sinners, and yet there was no deceit found in his mouth. In him there was no sin. He bore the punishment for every time that you cocked your ear and listened to the wicked, for every time that you sort of hung out waiting to see what would happen with the sinners around you. Maybe you'd participate. For every time that you scoffed at what God himself, the inventor of truth, said. Jesus bore that penalty. Positively speaking, he promised he could give you a new heart. The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. The Lord will write his laws on your heart. If you don't delight in God's law, you read the Bible and it's boring. If that happens to you, you should ask, Lord, how? How could I ever delight in something that I don't delight in? It's like saying, like black licorice, and I just don't, okay? There's nothing I can do about it. It's been 43 years. I'm not going to change. God, through Jesus, can give you a new tongue to like black licorice. God, through Jesus, can give you and will give you a new heart so that you actually delight in God's law, and in his law, you are inclined to meditate day and night. It's like running downhill for you. This is where Jesus is. Anytime the scripture lays out for you a moral standard that you cannot meet, like never walking in the counsel of the wicked, Jesus did this for you. He was the blessed man of Psalm 1 so that you could be the blessed man or woman of 2024. My heart is reaching out to Jesus now. I want to pray for myself and for you. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be like this. I want to be blessed. I want to be happy. I want my ear to be like a steel, multi-insulated wall against the whisperings of the wicked. I want my feet to run from the path of sinners. I want every doubting and scornful thought against your word to be rooted out of my heart. And I want that for everyone sitting here. Lord, we want, and I speak of the aspirations of many here, maybe not all, but many, I'm sure. We want to delight in your law, in all your word. We want your law to be our meditation day and night. We want to be like trees that are strong and fruitful and prospering for our benefit and for that of others, and then ultimately for your glory. Lord, we pray for those ungodly whom we love. Lord, have mercy on them the way you've had mercy on us, totally undeserved mercy. Do not blow them away like the chaff. Turn them into wheat. Lord, we pray for those whom we love who at this point give every sign that they will not stand on the day of judgment. Make them stand through Jesus. Lord, we're blessed by the truth that you know our way, that you're with us, that you do beset us behind and before, that you know our hearts and yet love us still. Lord, do not let us perish forever. Take us into your eternal dwellings. Give us eternal life forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.